I want to welcome everybody to Powell Talk in our Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room this morning as we get started and get moving here. I apologize for the delay, but like I said, between the time change and Powell Talk issues, and then I had some computer issues. It actually wasn't Tony's connection. It was my laptop that was giving me fits this morning, so even a reasonably new computer can still give you problems. Before we get started this morning, I would ask that everybody, let's go before the throne of grace, bow your heads with me, and let's go before the Lord in prayer and open the study. Father, we do thank you today for all that we have in Christ, and we thank you most of all for Christ and his blood this morning. We thank you that we can, as a people in a country, Father, have the ability and the privilege to open this scripture and to study it and see the things that it has for us. And we pray this morning that you would use these lips of clay, Father, to bring some truth to a world that so desperately needs it. Father, help us to study to show ourselves approved as workmen that need not to be ashamed, Father. And bless the study as we go into it. Father, our prayer is that each and everything that's said is said and done for the uplifting and glorification of Christ and for the furtherance of his word and edification of the body. For it's in his name this morning we do pray. Amen. All right. Let's get with it then. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Galatians, the fourth chapter. Now, as always, if you're just now joining us today, this is our 38th study in our series of angels. We're doing a study on angels as they appear in Scripture. And I would like to remind everybody of this reminder that I use every week, that this is a study of angels as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say that on the authority of Colossians 2:18, which incidentally is going to be one of our texts this morning. We've made it over that far into our study of angels in the New Testament. So bear that in mind. I do believe that angels or the study of the worshipping, the voluntary humility and worshipping of angels that Paul warns against in Colossians is one of the big detractors from Christ today. These angelic beings that have fallen, these demons that are in the world with us here today, do demand worship in a lot of cases and do get it from the unbelieving and the unsuspecting, and it robs Christ of his majesty and his power. So let's remember that as we get into this study a little further this morning, and we're actually going to look at Colossians 2. I'm also fighting some laryngitis or a cold or something here. I've had it for about a week, so bear with me on that. Hopefully my voice will hang in there while we move along here. So as I said earlier, turn with me to Galatians, the fourth chapter, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, but I want you to note especially verse 14 in this chapter. There's some interesting things that Paul says in Galatians. Now, you got to remember that when we're reading Galatians also is a Acts period book. And the king and the kingdom are in view whenever we read in Galatians. And you're going to say, you're going to hear Paul talk to both Jews or the circumcised and the Gentiles or the uncircumcised as we go through this. And what I want you to know and understand that this book was written during what I call the grafting in period. So Galatians is written after the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Somewhere early in the book of Acts. But the dead giveaway is that he does talk to both Jew and Gentile here, so we know that it at least comes somewhere in the book of Acts after the 10th chapter where Peter gets the vision of the sheep and the whole household of Cornelius and the Gentiles, the door of the kingdom literally being opened up to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. So as we go through our study this morning, keep that in mind as we read in Galatians, and also the second book of Thessalonians has this same connotation attached to it, because we're going to be in those two kingdom books today. So Galatians, the fourth chapter, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 so that you get the context, but look and note that angels are only mentioned in verse 14, but I want to get the context as we go along, so read with me. Paul says in Galatians 4, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now remember, this book of Galatians is written in a lot of ways the way Corinthians was. It's a book of correction. These Galatians are trying to turn back to that which Paul has brought them out of the law and the traditions and those things, and not following after Christ. So remember, Galatians is written pretty much as a correction book as well. He says in verse 4, in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Galatians, he said, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. He says in verse 4, but when the fullness or the pleroma of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now you see here another testament as to why the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Just like it says in the book of John, first chapter, he came to his own, and literally his own received him not. So we find here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, he came to redeem them that were under the law. Now I don't know about you, but I can't find anywhere in the law where the law was ever given to the Gentiles. The law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai and applied to the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. It never has been given to or applies to the Gentiles. So by that same token, he came to redeem them, in verse 5, that were under the law, that we might receive, he says, the adoption of sons. And he says in verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, he says, or because of this, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And that connotation there is that they literally were under servitude, or they were servants to the law. Remember, the law was given to the nation of Israel to make them realize that they could never keep all the points of the law. It was a taskmaster, Paul says, to bring them to Christ, to make them understand how much they were going to have to depend on the king himself for their righteousness. That's what the law was for. Let's read it again. He says in 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, verse 8, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no or not gods. Your scripture should read, which by nature are not gods. He says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again? Here's the question. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? They were literally, some of these Galatians, turning back to the law. They were leaving the truth of Christ and him crucified, and turning back to what Paul called the weak and beggarly elements. They were going back to the servitude of the law. Then he says in 10, you observe days and months and times and years. So they were keeping all the observances, the times and everything associated with the law. And Paul says in 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul says, I'm afraid that I may have wasted my time on you, Galatians. He says, brethren, in verse 12, I beseech you, be as I am. And we know how it was that Paul was. Paul taught, preached, believed, and lived the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was always his message, and him crucified and resurrected. It was always the message of resurrection in the New Testament that got Paul in trouble. He says, I beseech you, brethren, verse 12, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. He's literally saying, I'm a man just like you are, and your turnabout on your faith has not injured me at all. He says in 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And it says, and my, but it should say, and your temptation in verse 14. Let's correct that word. And your temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So we see our word angel here in verse 14, and this is where Paul compares himself, and he says, you people literally, at the first you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. So that's the occurrence I wanted you to note here in verse 14. But let's read on down through 16. There's an interesting statement in verse 16. He says in 14, in your temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He says, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? He says, for I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. He says, at the first, when I was here, I think you people would have pulled out your own eyes and gave them to me. Then he says this in 16, and this, I believe, is a statement that's just as true today as it was in Paul's day. Look at what he says. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I've literally quoted this to people when we talk about right division. When we talk about putting forth the mystery as Paul was commanded to preach it. And people, they balk and they say, well, where did you get that? That can't be true. That's too different. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to listen to it. Then I just say, well, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Look, we didn't write this scripture. Ronnie McCurry did not write this Bible. I want everybody to understand that perfectly clear. So anybody that goes through and points out something in this scripture that you don't particularly agree with, or it may not go right along with whatever doctrine you've got, then you have a choice. You can either bow up and get mad about it, or you can go and search it out. And my admonition is always to not take this teacher's word for anything. It's to go and check it out, as the Bereans did in Acts 17, and search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying be so. But always remember, this verse right here in 16 is one of my, I always say this, but it is one of my favorite verses, and I think it's so telling even in the age in which we live in today, that am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. If you tell someone the truth and they make an enemy out of you, that is not your fault. The fault in that lies with the listener or with the hearer, not with the one delivering. But there's always an admonition here for the one putting forth the word of God, to study to show yourself approved and make full proof of your ministry. What we have to do today, what our charge is today, is to be able to make full proof of our ministry and prove those things of which we say and of which we stand. Because if we can't and if we don't, then we're no better than the traditionalists that fill the religious halls of the churches that are out there in the very hour here in which we talk and speak. So remember that, and remember our mention of angels here in verse 14 in Galatians chapter 4. Turn with me on over, if you would, into a church epistle. This is an epistle that is literally a post-Acts epistle, over to the book of Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians, if you would, the second chapter. Now, in my reminder that I always give before we start these studies, I always quote Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. And I believe it to be, this is truth for today. There's doctrinal truth, I believe, all through Scripture. But the book of Colossians was one of Paul's post-Acts epistles. And by that I mean, after Israel was set aside, this is at Acts 28:28. This is one of the seven books that Paul wrote that is literally truth for the believer, truth for the church, which is his body today. And if you don't agree with that, then my admonition to you is to check it out and see if Paul talks about the same thing in the book of Colossians that he talks about in Paul's pre-Acts 28:28 books. And those all have to do with the king and the kingdom. But after Acts 28:28, the later epistles that Paul wrote all have to do with the church and the admonitions of the church. So in Colossians 2, I'm going to read verses 8 through 23, but I want you to note the verse that I always quote at the beginning of this study in verse 18. I also want you to note this, that in these seven post-Acts epistles of Paul, the seven books that were written after Acts 28, and I believe them to be these: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, and 1 and 2 Timothy. If you look at those seven post-Acts books that were written after Acts 28:28, you won't see angels mentioned very much at all. Angels are almost never mentioned in the church epistles, but they're mentioned very frequently in the kingdom-based books that Paul wrote that were basically to, for, and about Israel. You'll find that angels and the ministry of angels is almost inseparable from the church, from the kingdom ministry that Paul had prior to Acts 28:28. All down through the book of Acts, it's the king and the kingdom being preached. The pre-Acts 28:28 books of Paul's, if I can remember them, are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Hebrews, and there's one more. Romans. Yeah, thank you, Tony. So keep that in mind and check it out. You know, don't take my word for it. Go and look at the differences in these epistles. Paul wrote a total of 14 epistles, and you'll find that seven of them are before Acts 28:28, and seven of them are after Acts 28:28. So turn with me to Colossians 2. Let's start at verse 8 and read down through verse 23. Paul says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." So you see, the admonition for today is not so different from the admonition back in the kingdom time. It's just that what you were going to be spoiled from and by are different. The hopes are different here. Exactly. It could be just as very true today as it was then. Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men." See, the tradition of men is what always gets us in trouble. After the rudiments of the world, or the elementary rules of the world, and not after Christ. Christ is always the most important point. Christ is always that has to be held in the forefront, and Christ is that which has to be preached. Paul says this in 9, "For in him," in Christ, "dwelleth all the pleroma," the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He says, "And you are complete in him." You mean I don't have to bow down before a statue? No. You mean I don't have to keep a law or a rule? No. Other than that which is written in the epistles for us? No. You don't have to keep the law of Israel. For those of you who have the Ten Commandments put up out on a sign in your yard or whatever, you might want to go back and re-examine that and see if that's truth for today or if that was truth for Israel. Now, I'm not slamming the commandments as moral uprightness. I believe the commandments to morally upright. But you are complete in Christ, and if you have Christ in yourself and in your heart, those commandments will come very easily for you. You won't want to do any of the things contained in those commandments, and you'll do it out of a free heart for God and out of a love for God, and not out of some point that it's written as a rule that you have to go by forcing you to do it. You'll do it naturally. "You are complete in him," it says in verse 10, "which is the head and which is the head of all principality and power." And Paul says this in Colossians 2:11, "In whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He says, "You were buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." See, the message here is still Christ and him resurrected for the church, the body of Christ today. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together," or made alive, or raised up together with him, "having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it, look at this, nailing it to his cross." I like to stress that. Because if you still go by those rudiments, if you still go by those laws, if you still do these things, then you're making those nails of none effect. Remember that. He nailed all this to his cross. There's no need for those things anymore. You are complete in him. And having spoiled, verse 15, principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, he says in 16, therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Look, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the church, the body is of Christ. That's what's important. All these rudiments, all these days, all these things wherein anybody would try to judge you, all this, they're just a shadow of things to come. But the body, look, the body is of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 18, he says this. Now, why do you think Paul would throw this in here? Here in a church age epistle. He says, let no man beguile you. And that word beguile there is an interesting word. Beguile you of your reward literally means defraud you of your prize. We know what our prize is in Christ. The prize of the high calling. The prize of today. The prize of the church, the body of Christ. So he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. A voluntary humility. What? You mean people voluntarily submit themselves to the worship of angels in the age in which we live? Yes, they certainly do. And a lot of them even unknowingly. This chasing ghost. And I had a discussion with some guys at the fire station the other night after the fire meeting. Chasing ghosts and giving heed to ghosts and ghost stories and all these things that go along with this. All you're doing is giving some demon ventriloquist spirit some glory in which they can glory in. And you're robbing Christ of his glory. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. These are some of the things that we have to watch out for. These are the things, I believe, that rob Christ today of his glory and rob Christ of the recognition that he is so deserving of, because it's him that laid down his life. It's him that nailed all these things to his cross.
When he said beguile you of your reward, that means you could lose your reward.
Defraud you of your prize, exactly. It turns you back away. Not that you'll lose your resurrection, but you lose the prize. And be careful what you read into that. The reward of the prize. That's what Paul's warning against as a loss here, in this voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So we need to be careful what we get into here. We need to be careful as believers of who we listen to, and what we watch, and how far we carry the reverence of these demon angels that are with us here in the world in which we live today. He says, and not holding the head. When Paul says that, that means you've turned loose of the head of the church, the body of Christ. We're not holding the head, he says, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Look what he says. He adds to verse 18, right here in verse 20. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish, he says, with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. What we have to be able to do, people, why can we not understand this? What we have to be able to do as believers in this age is distinguish between the doctrines of men and the doctrines of Christ. If you follow the doctrines of men, you run the danger of losing rewards. I don't know how much plainer Paul can say it than what he says right here in the book of Colossians. Ronnie can't say it any plainer. So answer me this. Do I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? All I'm doing is reading it. Remember, we don't write this Bible. I didn't write this Bible. All I'm doing is reading it and bringing it forth. Paul says in 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in all will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So Paul, in his dissertation here in Colossians 2, warns against turning back and all these handwritings of ordinances and the doctrines of men and going back. It's no different than what he was warning the Galatians against. Isn't it strange that regardless of the dispensation, Paul always has to warn the people against turning back to the things of the prior dispensation or against the doctrines of demons and the doctrines of fallen angels and the doctrines of men. Isn't that something? That even as he had to do it in the church age here, he also had to do it back in the age of the Galatians during the Acts period. That's phenomenal when I read it. Blows my mind. Let's move on. Turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Now, we're hopscotching here again. We're jumping back to a kingdom book. This book belongs to Paul's first seven books, as I mentioned earlier. And I'm literally going to be in 2 Thessalonians 1. Let me make that... from preaching Colossians. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Of 2 Thessalonians 1, but I want you to note especially verse 7 and the mention of angels in verse 7. And I want you to see how angels are associated with the coming of the Lord and the Lord's Day here in the book of 2 Thessalonians, because that's what Paul's talking about. The Thessalonians, of course, were the members of the assemblies of believers in Thessalonica. And you can read about this, and I believe it's 16th, 17th, possibly 18th, 19th chapter of the book of Acts, somewhere in that range. As many times as I've been through Acts, I still can't remember exactly where it is that Paul comes across these individual towns with these believers in them. But anyway, this is a pre-Acts 28:28 book. But I want you to note especially verse 7. And I want you to note that we're talking, once we get to verse 7, we'll be talking about the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Okay. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now, that's a much better salutation than he gave the Galatians. Remember when he wrote to the Galatians, he said, how is it you're so turned away from the gospel which I preached unto you? He's found a little better situation here with the Thessalonians. He says in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. What? These believers were going through some tribulations? Certainly they were. He says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. See, the scope here is the kingdom of God, specifically the message of the kingdom here that's being preached during the book of Acts. Okay? He says, seeing in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And the word trouble there is afflict you. It's the same word used in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, the word trouble is a verb, those who afflict you. And in verse 7, the word troubled is a noun. And the word in both cases is phlebo. T-H-L-I-B-O, it's the Greek form phlebo, and it means to press upon or oppress with evils or distress. So let's go back and read it again after knowing the definition of the word. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that afflict or oppress or press down on you, and to you who are troubled or pressed down on or afflicted with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, or with the angels of his power, as that should be rendered in the Greek. Let's read it again. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And that word rest there is the Greek word anesis. and it means a loosening or relaxing as of a string or a cord that has been tightly stretched for a long time, but all of a sudden, like your shoestring, you untie it, and when you pull that slack in them and loosen them, that's what that word rest there. It's as if a ton of stress, a ton of anguish, a ton of pressure has just been lifted. He says, and to you who are troubled or oppressed, rest, or just loosen up with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, or with the angels of his power. And let's read on about this, all the way down to verse 10. In flaming fire, he says in verse 8. What? Yeah, we're talking about the coming of the Lord here, the Lord's day. It's a day of vengeance. It's a day of wrath and gloom. This is a day when the wrath of God will be poured out against all unbelief. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished, continuing to talk about those that he just mentioned, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, it doesn't say with everlasting destroying. It doesn't say that they're going to be tormented on and on and on. The destruction is everlasting. Once they're destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come. See, here we're talking about the coming of the Lord, the parousia, or the parousia, I've heard it pronounced. We're talking about the personal presence of the Lord. You can read the details about this, of course, in the book of Revelation, okay? When he shall come, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because of our testimony among you was believed in that day. And in that day here literally is the Lord's day, or the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is the day of Old Testament prophecy. It is the day in which Christ shall return with 10,000s of his saints, as it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Okay? So there's our mention of angels here. I hope you noted that in verse 7, that when he does come, and that's one of the clear attributes of the coming of the Lord. Anytime you see his coming mentioned or accompanied with angels, that has to do with the nation of Israel, and it has to do with the coming, as you will see it and read the details of in the book of Revelation. Now, and I was noticing that I was reading through my notes this morning, speaking of the book of Revelation, the word angels or angel is going to be mentioned dozens of times in the book of Revelation. So in my mind, if you go by the general rule that I've already told you, that shows me that the book of Revelation is an Israel book. It is the book of the coming. It is the book of the things that God's going to mete out between heaven and earth according to those angels that are given. Okay? Turn with me for our last bit of study this morning to 1 Timothy 3. Now, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy jumps back over to a church book. You see how out of order your books are in your New Testament as they're given. They're arranged pretty much by what's in them more so than their chronological order, because if that be the case, then all the church epistles, the post-Acts 28:28 epistles, should actually be grouped and come at the very end of the Bible, but they don't. So you see that the orders of the books in the New Testament is not arranged chronologically, and that's why we keep jumping back and forth. I'm taking these verses as I come to them the way your Bible's written, not the way the books were written chronologically. So turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, and let's finish up by reading verses 14 through 16 today. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 says this. Paul says this in this post-Acts 28:28 epistle. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Now, of course, he's writing this to young Timothy. He says in 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So he's given young Timothy, who probably needed this book more so than most, He's given young Timothy his sort of his marching orders as he is soon come to understand and realize the mystery as it's preached by the Apostle Paul. And I say that because we find the mention the day of Christ here in the book of 1 Timothy. And that's how I know, that's how I believe that 1 Timothy literally is a post-Acts 28:28 epistle. And then he says this in verse 16, where we'll see our verse containing the angels, the mention of angels. Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now see, here's another mystery. Even though 1 Timothy, I believe, is centered around the mystery, the church, the body of Christ. But here Paul's not talking about that mystery. He's talking about the mystery of godliness. He says God, or it could be he who, right there. Look at verse 16 and look at the note on verse 16 in the Companion Bible if you have one. And look at the some of the historical textual accounts from some of the old codices. About that word God there. Maybe it should be he who. They think there may be there's some differences in the codices. But in any event, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels." And certainly he was. God was seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. So if this literally the translation, the correct translation here is God, or he who was manifest in the flesh, I think we see a perfect indication here that would disagree with the Jehovah Witnesses in saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God. I believe Paul disagreed with them. Paul here says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Well, if you're going to have a mystery of godliness, and then you describe the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that's a sure indicator that Christ himself was God. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and finally received up to glory, into glory." And we know that actually happened with the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts, the first chapter. You can go back and read it. So praise the Lord for that. We'll stop here with our study today, and let's review right quickly our list of attributes. I know I've gone a little bit over, but we got a little bit of a late start. I lost my original list of attributes. I've misplaced it. I don't know exactly where it is, but I do thank Chip for posting this on the internet so that I can go back and print me off another copy so that we could review it today. Let's review them. Number one, and this is a running list of attributes of angels that we've been keeping up with as we've been going through our 38 weeks now of these studies on angels. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and communicate just as humans do. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God required and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. Number five, God spoke through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Excuse me. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number 10, humans possessed by demons or evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, demons or evil angels recognized the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes begged to be spared from being sent to the deep or the water. Water appears to trap or hold spirit beings. Number 12. Exorcised demons could possess the swine or the pigs just as they could humans. Note, this could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men-beast creatures through Satan's tampering with creation. Number 13. There are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities to vex the humans they possessed. Number 14. Angels, including the Archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And I want you to note that Lucifer was a cherub. Number 15. There is no marriage between angels. Number 16. The kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purposes. And then finally, number 17. Angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. So we'll, there you have our list of attributes, and you can also check these out on www.carolinabiblegroup.org on the website and download your own copy if you would like. But I certainly appreciate everybody being with us this morning and for all the attention. And apologize for being a little bit of a late start, but I hope you were edified by what you heard and was able to receive something out of the study. Bow with me, we'll close in prayer and unlock the room. Father, again, we thank you so much this morning for all that you've given us, for all that we have in Christ, and for this word which was so freely given and has been preserved down through the ages. God, we ask that you would continue to be with us and lead us and guide us as a group. Keep us in your will and in your truth, and Father, in your word. And keep us with our eyes set on Christ, that we may not be deceived by the rudiments and the deceptions of men in this age. For it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.